And there on that hilltop, 450 prophets of Baal, dressed in their white sashes and their purple robes, and hundreds of thousands of Israelites gathered around, getting ready to look at this spectacle that was going to happen as Elijah would have this showdown with the prophets of Baal to find out who's really God. And then there would have been King Ahab in all of his royal apparel. And then there's this one solitary guy. Long hair, leather belt. And he poses a challenge. The challenge is not to the prophets of Baal. I think sometimes as we go through Sunday school and we hear the story, we think that he's challenging the prophets. He's challenging God's people. It was to God's people. And the challenge in verse 21 is, if the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. How long will you halt between two opinions? Now, you know, today we hear so much about the need to be relevant. I don't think Elijah was very relevant to these people. What he brought to that generation of Israelites was not some form of relevance. He brought clarity. He brought truth. He brought decisiveness as he was led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Elijah with Paul could say, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And in a church culture that is so obsessed with relevance, we need clarity. We need truth. Elijah offered them tremendous clarity. He says, there's two opinions. That's all. There's black and white, right, wrong, light, darkness, and no middle position. Translation for you and me today is, if you're standing in church on Sunday talking like a Christian and then doing whatever you want the rest of the week, that's not an opinion. It's halting between two opinions. And I think Elijah, in a sense, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, he's saying, look, if you're going to be a good sinner, be a good sinner if you're going to be a sinner at all. Because I think you'll get sick of it if you go for it. Like Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm, because I can only vomit you out of my mouth. But if God is God, follow him. And I see this guy calling a generation back to God. He's saying, this is black, this is white. That is clarity. That is truth without apology. If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal is your God, if you're living for other things, then live for them. But don't try to live between the two. You see, guys, there was no misunderstanding for the prophets of Baal. They weren't living between two positions. He says, if you're trying to live between the two, he says, you're halting between two opinions. Halting means to walk with a limp. And he is saying literally, how long are you going to limp through life? You see, trying to worship the true and living God and then serving some other master passion is crippling. It cripples. And that's exactly where tens of thousands of churchgoers are today. Because they've never been challenged with the truth. And as a result, they have no clarity. Like I said, for the prophets of Baal, there was complete clarity. They knew where they stood. If you know the story, that as they're trying to call, you know, on Baal to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on their altar, they're cutting themselves. They're tearing into themselves. They are sold out to the point of bleeding and dying for their God. But Elijah shows up with this tremendous challenge to God's people and says, make a choice. And he doesn't apologize for it. Now you might ask, okay, so here we see this radical thing happening in 1 Kings involving the worship of Baal. And Baal got his foot in the door 600 years earlier in the book of Numbers. And here's this one man trying to challenge a generation of God's people. What's that have to do with me? Who would you and I be to step into a generation or to step into some individual's life and make such a challenge? Who are we? I think the answer lies in two other questions. Who is this guy Elijah? And where does he come from? We do know this. Elijah is referred to in the New Testament more than any other prophet. That's the thing that's interesting about him. But it's also interesting is that he doesn't have a predictive ministry like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel. He's not. The only thing he predicted was the weather. 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's the only prediction Elijah makes. He walks onto the scene from nowhere without introduction. He's not predictive, but he's declarative. He makes a challenge to a generation, and he's numbered among the greatest of prophets. We know nothing of his lineage. We don't know anything of his parents. We know he's a Tishbite. We're not even sure that he's Jewish. But his name means, my God is the Lord. And somehow, some way, in the midst of these generations in Israel of people that were worshiping false gods along with the true and living God, his parents had a conviction. In the midst of a generation that was in total compromise, they named their son, my God is the Lord. And I can imagine them saying, well, why did you name me Elijah? And they'd say, because we want you to know who we serve. We want you to know that in the midst of this generation that's turned away from the one true and living God, that that's the God we serve, not Baal. He's also an interesting guy. He's a unique guy in that he's the first person in the Bible to be used by God to raise somebody from the dead. There was no point of reference for asking God to raise somebody from the dead. He's the first guy. He's the first one to stop up the heavens. No one had ever asked God to stop the rain from falling. Did you know that in the hydro system of our planet, 1.5 trillion tons of rain fall on the earth daily? And here's the first guy ever to say, God, can you just stop it for a while? He's unique, but not solitary in that he never tasted death. He was caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He's unique but not solitary in that he shows up in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses. And he's also unique. God saw fit to record the way he looked. Somebody was making an inquiry in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. It says, and they answered him, he was a hairy man and he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the person who was asking said, oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. He's a hairy dude and he's got a leather girdle. We know who you're talking about. Famous for being hairy and having a big leather belt. And I'm sure dressed like that and looking like that, he was probably a single guy as well. But you see, as we look at these things, we need to ask a question. How do I relate to Elijah, this solitary man, the guy who stood on Mount Carmel boldly challenging his world? What kind of a man is he? What kind of a man or a woman would God use to call a generation back to himself? I think God wants us to know the answer to that question. I'll read it for you if you want to write it in the margins of your Bible there. James 5, verses 16 through 18. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You see, God wants us to know what kind of a man Elijah was. James tells us what kind of a man he was. He was a human. He was a man of like passions, like you and me. He wasn't used by God to challenge and bring truth and clarity to an entire generation, challenging them to return to the true and living God and to stop trying to live between some pagan master passion and the God of Israel. He wasn't used because he was more than you and I are. He had the same flesh and bones that you and I carry around. He became angry. He became afraid. He was despairing and despondent in his ministry. At one point he gave up. At one time he told God, "I just want to die." He was a man of like passions. He was no more qualified than, except for the fact that he was a man. And here's what Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 22, beginning at verse 24. "Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in this day of indignation." Boy, it sounds a lot like 1 Kings 18, though it isn't that time. "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, and they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, or the holy and the secular. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them." I have been brought down to the level of secular man. "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them." In other words, they wouldn't speak the truth. The people who were supposedly speaking for God did not give them truth. And saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken, "the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." And then note this. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." God sought for a man. Not for an organization. Not for a denomination. He didn't seek for a drama group or a rock band. He sought for a man. "And I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." And we know that it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." Not a perfect heart, but a heart that's turned completely towards the Lord. Not halting between two opinions. Saying, "Lord, I am full on completely for you, Lord. I'm not going to limp and be crippled trying to live for you in some other master passion. Lord, you know I got my points and my problems, Lord, but I'm your man. I'm your woman." That's who God's looking for. A man. A woman. And Elijah steps on the scene because of what had happened behind the scene. Somewhere in Gilead, this young man saw what was happening around him and wondered what could happen and how things could change. And as we look at him praying for the heavens to be shut up, we surely knew that he knew the word of God, because in Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 through 17, God says, "For the land where you go to possess, it's not like the land of Egypt that you came out of, where you sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs." You know, I mean, the soil of Egypt was so rich because of the banks of the Nile would overflow every year. They didn't have any shortage of water for their crops. "But the land where you go to possess it, it's a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven." You go to Israel today, they are still hugely dependent upon rainfall. And he says, take heed to yourselves that you, your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And the eyes of the Lord, you see, were going to and fro. He'd shut up the heavens. In his mind and in his heart, he knew exactly how he would respond to their idolatries, just as he said in Deuteronomy, I'll close the heavens. And he's looking for this one man, a human, not a superman. A guy who was apparently before the Lord where nobody else saw him saying, Lord, this is your word. There's a generation that's turning away and worshiping other gods. And I have no doubt that Satan was saying to Elijah, Elijah, who are you to challenge a generation? Who are you to be used by God to change this thing? You're just one man. You're untrained. You've got no political clout. You're hairy. Nobody even wants to be around you. You'll be of no use to God. Now, how do I know that was going on? Because Elijah was a man of like passions, just like me. And I look around at my world and I see it being led around by the nose. And I see it drowning in a sea of moral emptiness and spiritual vagueness. I see those who call themselves God's people, and I see them limping between two opinions, crippled for lack of clarity, crippled for lack of truth. And I ask the Lord, Lord, what can I do? And Satan's there to say to me, who are you? You're just a guy. You're untrained. You have no political clout. No one wants to be around you. You can't be of any use to God. I can't tell you how many times I hear that in my head before I come up and teach. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, of all that he was seeing, of all that was grieving him, of all that was breaking his heart, of all that he knew was awaiting them because of their compromise, what God had promised that he would do, he'd shut up the heavens. All that he was seeing, in the midst of seeing that, the Lord spoke and said, pray, Elijah. Pray. How do we know that's what the Lord said? Because James says he prayed. God says, pray, Elijah. You see how lost they are. You see where they're headed without me. Elijah, you want to know what you can do? Pray. You know, there's more that we can do after we pray, but there's nothing we can do until we prayed. And boy, haven't we got that backwards. I wonder why it is that the least attended meetings in any church on planet Earth are prayer meetings. You think the devil knows something? He knows that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you know, I was talking with Jeff Stewart up at family camp, and we were talking about the subject of prayer and just how important it is when Christians get together to pray. I told him, I said, I can't imagine walking into the cafeteria at Rockland High School on a Sunday without having prayed on Saturday night. I can't imagine it. And I said, man, I just wonder, when are more people going to go, I need to pray? And he said, you know, Richard, we read about how prayer always precedes revival, but we kind of forget the real context in which that prayer begins. Usually it's because a nation is brought to their knees. They're just broken and desperate and crying out. And I look at us and we are anything but. I'm anything but. I find myself desperate on Saturday nights because I got to do what all of you aren't going to do on Sunday, and that's stand up and teach. But I don't know how desperate I am the rest of the time. I look at this and I'm rebuked by it. Because it's easy for me to maintain kind of a professional relationship with God. I have my routine. And it's not like I'm you know, involved in criminal activity. I'm not robbing 7-Elevens or, you know, I haven't got meth lab in my garage or anything like that. I'm a pastor. But I can run on that momentum, not having gotten on my knees. And I can find myself in the pulpit saying, here I am, Lord, I've been really busy this week and I really haven't had much time to talk with you, but please, if you could just bless this sermon, I'll make sure I pray next week. I think God wants me to step back and say, I know that I'm one man in the midst of a compromised generation. And I know that I'm not beyond any of that because I look around and I see it happening. Lord, I'm desperate for you. I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to have communion here in a couple minutes. As we look at this tonight, guys, we need to stop and say, okay, Lord, I see what's happened in Numbers 25. What a scary thing, Lord. This master passion was introduced to an entire nation, and it haunted them for over 600 years, and it was their demise. And Lord, I see the challenge that this one guy's making. I see this contest, but Lord, have you recorded this and put it before us so that we can just understand the history of Israel? Or is there something that resonates in my heart tonight? Did you put this before us to frustrate us by saying that one man can reach a generation, but that man is beyond my reach? Being that man is beyond me? Or did you put it there to say, you know what, Richard, this is a man who prayed. He wasn't trained. He wasn't qualified. He had no movement. He didn't have financial backing. Look, can you think of it? Think of it. He had nothing that the modern church says you got to have. He had no 5-year plan. He had no phase one building plan, phase two building plan, fundraising phase one. He had none of that. But he was a man with a burden who brought his heart before the Lord and said, Lord, I look at their faces and I see a generation that's limping between two opinions. And you see, God was looking to and fro and he found Elijah's heart because that's how God saw them. How do you see the world around you? How do I see the world around us? I want to see it how God sees it, because I think if I saw it how God saw it, I'd start getting desperate. God loved that generation. Isn't that amazing? God loved those 10 northern tribes under Ahab and Jezebel's leadership. He loved that generation and wanted to change it. And I believe that God wants to speak to you and me. And if we'll take the time to listen, we'll hear him say, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we'll hear him say, pray. A friend of mine said, you can't make withdrawals where you haven't made deposits. Pray. I know this is not widely accepted in modern American Christianity, but I'm going to say it. Many of you have heard me say it before. The Lord could come tonight. And you know, he'd be just, completely just, if he did. And you know what's awesome is, I'd be in the rapture. I'm glad he didn't come 33 years ago, because I wouldn't be. If he had come 33 years ago. And God does not owe America a revival. You know where the most dangerous place to be in America is today? In a mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? Not the streets of New York. The streets of South Central LA. The most dangerous place to be in America is to be in a mother's womb. If you're under 20 years old, half of your generation never made it out of the womb. God owes us nothing. But he's gracious and he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we see that he sent a man to a generation that was sacrificing their children to their gods. This showdown was not a question of forgiveness. It was not a matter of can we ever turn to God. The fire would fall from heaven, not on the prophets of Baal, nor on the Israelites. Where did it fall? On the sacrifice. Even as the wrath of God would fall on his only begotten Son as he hung on the cross. And that's what we're going to remember tonight in a few moments when we have communion together. It's never a question of is there forgiveness to be found with God. It's a matter of choose. Choose this day. And it took someone to stand up and say that. God does not put Elijah before us tonight just to frustrate us. He wants us to be that man. He wants us to be that woman. I want to be that man. Do you and I see a generation limping? Are we burdened for it? God loves it. They're longing for the truth and someone that cares enough and loves them enough to tell them the truth. And they are within reach because God is on the throne. Let's start to pray.